Seems strange to sing about the love of God in a minor key. It sort of doesn't to me. We've been reading through the book of Romans, and especially Romans 8 for the last several weeks, which is a very positive chapter. It's very bent on reassuring Christians that God loves them and is for them and that they're secure in Him. But it's also shot through with kind of the minor theme of all the reasons we have to doubt that, and all of the things in our lives that make it hard for us to believe that He really loves us and is really for us. And a lot of our hope that we have about our connection to God is future, that we expect to fully believe and fully feel the things that we have partially known and felt here. And so the minor key kind of works. But the passage that we're looking at today in Romans 8 is... it's just a very positive and encouraging passage for us, because it says that in no uncertain terms, God is for us and He loves us, and nothing can change that, no matter what circumstances might make us want to think. We have a lot of doubt about that. We don't feel it like we would like to feel it. We're not motivated in our lives like we would be like to be motivated by it. We're still pretty shot through with guilt and insecurity. We shot through with shame, and we live a life that has a lot of suffering in it. But these things are true nonetheless, and one day we'll feel it fully. Paul's hope as he writes this is that we'll feel it more and more now, that we'll actually be able to live with the joy and confidence that would come from believing that God really does love us and really is for us. So that's what we're going to think about together. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, we ask that You would open us to You. We're here with all sorts of different circumstances in our lives that bring us, but all for the same reason. We want to know You. We want there to be reality in our life with You. So we pray that You would speak to us through Your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me beginning at verse 31 of Romans 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, with Him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have a question for you to begin. That is, how does an illegitimate orphan, son of a whore and a Scotsman, dropped in the middle of a forgotten spot in the Caribbean by Providence, impoverished in squalor, grow up to be a hero and a scholar? I wish you weren't wearing masks. I can't read you at all. But this is the world knows his name, right? This is Alexander Hamilton, the beginning of the musical that tells the story of Hamilton, who is a person who feels like a perpetual outsider, even though he's becomes the world's own insider in terms of political influence and societal influence and wealth, always seeing himself as this orphan child from the Caribbean, and always feeling the danger of being a nobody, of wasting his life, wasting his shot, not doing enough to validate his life throughout his career. And so he's always haunted by this, and he's always got a drivenness about him with regard to a legacy. You know, how will people remember my name? Who will tell my story? And he's never satisfied with any of his accomplishments, always being driven further and further, even though he died as a young man. Last song in the musical asked the question, when my time is up, will I have done enough? When my time is up, will I have done enough? Who will tell my story? Who lives, who dies, who tells your story? Well, who tells your story? Not everybody looks at legacy as the main criteria which they evaluate their lives when they look at the big picture of it. Hamilton did. Other people look at happiness in terms of what they pursue in their lives and what they think they might evaluate at the end of their lives. Have I been happy? Did I check off most of the things on my bucket list? Someone said this week, the American dream is the more you get of what you want, the happier you will be. The more you get of what you want, the happier you will be. And some people will measure their lives this way. Did I avoid suffering cleverly enough to have a happy life? Other people think in terms of, was I a good person? It's kind of the Saving Private Ryan criteria. Remember, he was in the Tom Hanks movie. Ryan was the one rescued at tremendous sacrifice and cost by others, and then told hauntingly by Tom Hanks to earn that sacrifice for the rest of his life. You know, and he's tortured for the rest of his life, and at the end of his life asked, was I a good man? Tell me I was a good man. Some evaluate that way. And some are just bewildered by the question of the big picture, believing that our lives really don't have a point, thinking like Macbeth, that our lives are a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But who tells the story of your life? Is a question raised in the Hamilton story. It's raised for us by Paul here too. Because for Christians, he's saying, you'll be tempted to define your life by a lot of things other than God and what he's doing in your life. But God is really the one who defines your life. And if you're a Christian, no matter how happy you are, what kind of legacy you're leaving, how good a person you are even, what you find is that this story is your story. That God, throughout your life, is for you, and he loves you, and your life is a pilgrimage on the way home, back home to him. He's for you, he loves you, and your life is a pilgrimage on the way back home to him. Now, that's not super complicated to understand, right? I mean, we tell our children in preschool that Jesus loves them. What's complicated about it is feeling it. And dealing with the doubts that you have in your life about whether it's actually true. Because a lot of things happen in your life that make you wonder if God is really for you, if he really is kind, and does he love you or not, and is there any point to what's going on in your life? These doubts are a big part of every Christian's life. And it's why Paul has to go to the depths of his rhetorical skill to try to press on us the reality of this, that God really is for you, and he really does love you. And so we're going to think about this negatively, because that's how I like to look at the world, looking at the doubts that tend to push against our confidence in God's love and care for us, and how Paul addresses these things in this passage. The first thing that makes us doubt his love for us is our guilt. All right? The more introspective you are, the more of a problem this is. We worry about our guilt. We think, well, if I'm self-aware enough to know enough about me to know that God should hate me or despise me, and he apparently knows me better than I do, so why should I think, knowing what I know about myself, that God is well disposed towards me? I mean, this feels like a superficial person's hope who just doesn't pay any attention to their brokenness morally. When I look at God's law, I think, well, I have trouble enough liking God's law and not feeling like it's overly restrictive on me, let alone keeping his law. And on top of that, when I look at the Bible very closely, I see that his law isn't just like a moral code to follow, but it's like vows in a relationship, so that when I break his law, I break his heart. And if I know that, then how am I supposed to think that God can ever be happy or pleased with me? He would have to be deluded to love me. It says in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, I'd call that a big if, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? But Paul's aware of this. He's been talking about this all through Romans. So he says, like verse 33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? And that means Christians. Well, I can. I can bring them against you and against myself. I'm sure that you can too. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? But what he's saying is, who can bring a charge that will stick against God's elect? And he says, no, it's God who justifies, which means he forgives us. And it means that we are beautiful in his sight now, morally. Clean in his sight, morally. Justified by him. He's the one who justifies. Who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who's at the right hand of God interceding for us. And that interceding is like his advocacy, is our defense attorney. Right? Speaking on our behalf before the judgment seat of God. That God isn't deluded about us. He knows full well who we are. He isn't sentimental about us. He doesn't just love us in a costless way that says, I really don't care about justice or oppression or morality or any of those kind of things. I just love you. There's none of that in the Bible. But instead, he has a love that moves out towards us in Jesus Christ and says, everything that I rightly hold against you, I'm going to hold against Jesus instead, so that you can be forgiven and you can be clean in my eyes. So without being deluded about us, God is able to look us in the face with a smile, to accept us, forgive us, and see us as beautiful in his eyes. Our guilt, our consciences, the devil himself, constantly tells us the opposite. You're worth nothing. You're a failure. You're a terrible Christian. God must despise you. He must, on his best days, be highly disappointed in you. And the gospel tells us something very different. He's for us. He loves us, and he always will be, because he's justified us. Now, some people look at this. I would give extra points for cleverness to people who look at this way. And they say, there's this list here about things that can separate us from God in verse 35, like tribulation and distress and persecution and famine. But the one thing that's not in that list is me. I can separate me from the love of Christ. And with the idea being, my real security in God's love is how tight a grip I can keep on him, how strongly I can hold on to him. But if that's the case, there's no assurance for any of us. Our assurance is that God has a tight grip on us and will not let us go. It's that it's when it says we can't be separated from the love of God, it's God's love for us, not our love for God. Augustus Toplady talked about this one time, saying if it's possible for us to lose our grip on God and fall away from our relationship with him, he said, if it ever should come to pass that sheep of Christ might fall away, my fickle, feeble soul, alas, would fall 10,000 times a day. And I think most honest Christians know that. We're secure in God because of his grip, not because of our grip. So can your sins separate you from the love of God? Can your addictions separate you from the love of God? No. They can't. Jesus is the one who justifies you. Who is he who condemns? Jesus came after you to rescue you when he knew full and well who you are and what you would do. Before the foundation of the world, this passage says just above this, he foreknew us, predestined us, and came to get us. He's not surprised by your sin. He's not complacent about it. But your heart tells you that God cannot love you because of your sin, and your heart is false. because God loves you despite your sin. That's why it says in verse 32, he who did not spare his son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us all good things? All that God held against you is gone because he gave us his son. He's not withholding toward you now. He doesn't despise you now. He's for you. He loves you. And he always will. So guilt does not separate us from the love of God. Nor does suffering. That's the second thing we doubt. We think when we see a bunch of suffering in our lives, we think God can't love me or this wouldn't be happening in my life. I'll tell you a long story. Horatio Spafford is kind of famous because he wrote a hymn that a lot of Christians love called "It Is Well With My Soul." He's also famous because he's got the best hymn story ever, because people tell about the circumstances of his writing this hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I'm going to mention that. This was back in the middle of the 1800s. He was a successful lawyer in Chicago, and he was a Presbyterian elder. And he was pretty successful in his business and successful in his family life. He met his wife, Anna, at Sunday school, you know, which is probably what you should say is how you met your wife, too, if you want the story to sound good. But I believe him that he met his wife in Sunday school, but she was 15 and he had to wait 3 years till she was 18 to marry her. But he and Anna had this great marriage and they very soon had four girls that were born to them: Annie, Maggie, Bessie, and Tanita. And had a lot of real estate in Chicago. A lot of his wealth was tied up in real estate. And in the Great Fire in 1871, he lost a lot of his wealth. And but began to recover, and a couple of years after that, planned a vacation to Europe for his family. At the last minute, he was delayed, and so he sent his wife and the four girls on ahead of him. And you probably know the story, that that ship, which was named, Austin's here. I'm going to speak French. The ship was the Vie de Havre. How's that? The reason I mention it is because Philip Bliss, when he wrote the music to "It Is Well With My Soul," named the tune Ville de Havre, or something like that. But that was the name of the ship, but it collided with another ship and sank. And 226 people were killed, including all four of the daughters. Anna, his wife, survived. She was dragged from the water unconscious and then awoke to this news that her daughters were lost. When she got back to England, she had the task of sending a telegram to her husband, Horatio, to try to give him the news. And she said, "Saved alone, period. What shall I do?" That was her telegram. So he comes to get her and apparently wrote the beautiful hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," on the trip across, whether near the site of the wreck or not, no one really knows. But he did write in a letter to his sister. He said, "On Thursday last, we passed over the spot where she went down in mid-ocean, the waters 3 miles deep. But I do not think of our dear ones there. They are safe, folded, the dear lambs." Horatio and Anna's sufferings didn't stop there. A couple of years later, they had a son, whom they also named Horatio. And when he was 4 years old, he got scarlet fever and he died. I don't know where the soft spots in your heart are, but for parents, losing these children this way is just a life-devastating experience. They wound up leaving the United States and business enterprise, and they decided to move to Jerusalem to live there in a small Christian community where they hoped they could find some peace for themselves and maybe be of help to some of the people who were in need in the city there. They wound up befriending people across a lot of the religious and racial divides that were already pretty serious, even at that time in Jerusalem. people came to know them as the Americans, their little colony. They called them the American colony. They wound up having a hotel named that eventually, but it's probably the nicest reputation the word American has had in the Middle East for a long time. But even still today, some of their descendants run that little community of charity towards people who are in need in Jerusalem. But the Spafford's life was not a good life. Philip Bliss also had a life of suffering, the one who wrote the music. He was just 38 years old when he and his wife were traveling on a train and the railroad trestle broke and the train fell through and burned. And Philip Bliss escaped the wreckage, but his wife was still in it, so he went back in to rescue her and they were both burned to death. Now, would that cause you to doubt God's love and care in your life if you lived the experience of the Spaffords or the Blisses? It'd be hard to hear anyone speak glibly about their lives and their suffering. But these were people who believed at bedrock in their lives what verse 35 says: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. And they held on in their lives to the bedrock of their faith that God was for them and that he loved them. So they bore these tragedies in faith and were not given over to despair of the love of God. Suffering didn't cause them to despair of the love of God. Just think how often you, in probably milder suffering, have been comforted by the words of Spafford's hymn, "It is well with my soul." I don't know many Christians for whom that song isn't a treasured song. God loves you and is for you doesn't mean you're going to have easy circumstances. Jesus certainly didn't. We aren't expecting to. But it means we're secure in him. It means we're secure in him. And he's going to bring us home and never let us go. The strangest verse in this passage is the one that says that we're more than conquerors through Christ, or we're super conquerors through Christ. I've always sort of not understood what that means. Like, who are we beating? Like, who are we? If we're winning, who's losing? If we're more than conquerors in Christ. But what the word "more than conquerors" really means is this: is that the enemies we face in our life, like suffering and guilt and death and sin, all of these things, we not only are helped by Jesus to persevere through them in this life, at some point the field is going to be cleared of these enemies and they will not exist to threaten and menace us any longer. That Jesus' resurrection will take over the world, and what God did for Jesus, he will do for us, and we will live in the new creation. And we will be super conquerors because we will no longer be menaced by these enemies like suffering. So suffering and guilt don't separate us from the love of God. The last thing, which is more of a modern concern, I think, is that we don't have to doubt the love of God out of a sense of general insecurity. General insecurity and shame. And I don't know how better to describe that. We feel like our lives are pointless very often in this modern world. And yet, somehow we still feel ashamed in this modern world. There's not a reference point which we've fallen short of, and yet we feel ashamed of our lives and wind up not knowing ourselves. There's an affliction that some people suffer from that's very strange, but apparently it's a real affliction, called prosopagnosia. There's an article about this in the BBC this week. It's an affliction where somebody can't recognize faces. They can recognize animals' faces, but not human faces. And they can recognize other characteristics about you, the sound of your voice and the shape of your body, things like that, but they can't recognize faces, including their own. It's terrifying. And talked about one woman named Carlotta who had a practice of drawing self-portraits. She didn't have good light in the room when she did it, because what she would do is, with one hand she would feel her face and the other hand she would draw what she was feeling. a mirror or a photograph that are no good, to try to draw self-portraits. Terrifying condition, but emblematic of who we are as modern people, not really knowing who we are. We're told that identity is fluid, that it's a construction, that you can be whoever you want to be, and you can change who you are anytime you would like to change. There's no fixed reference point that tells you this is who you are, and so you're left free to choose your identity. But most of us only feel more lost because of that, and don't really know who we are. And yet we feel shame because we know we ought to be something more or different or better than we are. And we feel insecurity. And it makes it very difficult for us to believe that God loves us and that he sees us and defines us. See the Amy Schumer movie, I Feel Pretty? I read about the Amy Schumer movie, I Feel Pretty. Full disclosure. She's a funny woman. And this story, she was someone who hated herself because of her appearance. She felt like she wasn't pretty enough for anything and wound up despising herself and was pretty horribly treated by other people, even though she's really not an unattractive person. But one day in Soul Cycle class, she fell and hit her head. And when she came back to consciousness, she was convinced that she was the most beautiful girl in the world. She didn't look any different, but her perception was very different. And boy, did this turn her life upside down. Right? Her perception is she's the prettiest girl in the world. And so now she feels that, and she strides into life with some kind of crazy new confidence that sort of bleeds over into smugness, apparently, after a while. But boy, it's transforming for her. Everyone else still sees her as the same person, but imbued with a tremendous confidence now because she's convinced that she's beautiful. And the premise of the movie is, think how you would feel if you really perceived yourself this way and you strode into life with this kind of confidence and security because you thought you were that pretty. Right? And for us, in my example, think of how you would feel if you strode into life confident that God the Creator really looks at you and loves you and is for you and will never abandon you. Think how you might feel if you could actually perceive this to be true. Well, hits her head in the shower eventually, apparently, and goes back to her normal way of thinking and seeing herself, and that doesn't go well for her. She gets pretty depressed and self-destructive at that point. Eventually, she tries to go and make amends with her love interest, Ethan. And Ethan, throughout the whole movie, has seen her as she is, right? You know, he doesn't go through this transformation of perception about her. He just sees her as she is. And she goes to his apartment, and she's buzzing on the intercom, trying to make amends with him. And she says to the intercom, she says, I thought that you thought I was the most beautiful person in the world. And as she's saying this, she's picking her nose and having trouble getting whatever she was after out of her nose. And so Ethan comes down and he says to her, hey, I do think you're the most beautiful person in the world. And then he reaches over and picks her nose, whatever is in there, which gives the lie to the old axiom about picking your friends. She's humiliated when she realizes that the intercom was a video intercom, and she realizes he's seen her trying to pick her nose all that time. And she says, you could see me the whole time. And Ethan says to her, Renee, I've always seen you. I've always seen you. Now, Jesus has always seen you. Jesus has always seen you, and he's justified you, which means not only are you forgiven, but you're beautiful in his eyes. You're beautiful in his eyes. And if you could see and feel what his opinion of you is, what his eyes see when they see you, if you could feel that, you'd stride into life with amazing confidence and amazing joy and amazing security. Because this is what Christian assurance is about, is that we find our true selves in the face of the one who has always seen us and who is always for us and who will always love us. Now let's pray.